Want to read two portions of Scripture and then jump right into this tonight. I want to read, first of all, I don't have it listed there, but I want to read from Luke 18. Luke 18, just the first eight verses. This is a parable in which the Lord contrasts himself or God with an unrighteous man. So there's a contrast. He sets forth what the unrighteous judge does and then says, if an unrighteous judge would do that, how much more willing would a righteous man, a righteous judge, be willing to do this? So in Luke 18, these verses, and he told them a parable, verse 1, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Wonder how he ever got that position, don't you? And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this woman keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what that unrighteous judge says. In other words, now I'm going to draw the comparison, the contrast. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? And of course, the answer is no, he won't. He will, just like a loving parent. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, I supplement that by go back now to 1 Peter chapter 4. And a lot of verses in the Bible are in context with other verses. This verse is no exception, 1 Peter 4, 7. But it's also a standalone verse. And I just want us to focus in on it tonight. 1 Peter 4, 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober and sober-minded. Pardon me. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. You might have different words there in your translation, but he's saying, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In other words, that you'll be able to pray and to pray well and to pray wisely. Now, if we were to summarize this section, usually this whole section you see in your Bible in the ESV, it's set in verses 7 through 11. We're just focusing in on that number 7 tonight. But if we were to summarize that section of chapter 4 into different segments, we could term it something like this: how to live in the family of God. What do we do in the family of God? And verse 7 would be marked, first of all, by the exhortation to prayerfulness. Verse 8, if you see that, we'll not notice this, but we'll notice it in different settings, and the Lord willing, in the future. Loving one another, overflowing love. Second mile love in verse 8, that type of thing. Verse 9 would be marked by genuine gracious hospitality. And we're going to even talk a little bit about that, because that's kind of a missing virtue in the life of many people today. Gracious, overflowing hospitality. And then verse 10 would be those who are exercising spiritual gifts that others can be blessed. That's what verse 10 is all about there. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Verse 11 there would be people that we are to be a people whose focus is upon God and his glory, that he might be magnified. So that would take care of all of those other verses. We'll follow through on those in the Sunday nights to come, the Lord willing. But tonight, we just want to get in on this verse 7 and see what in the world is Peter talking about. Notice, first of all, the manner in which he sets forth his thoughts on prayer. He simply says, we ought to pray. You and I ought to pray. And once we set this in a proper context, we're going to look at several principles that relate to prayer tonight. Principles that I think will be helpful and motivational. They've been helpful to me this week as I've studied this, and they've caused me to do some new affirmations in my heart to be more of a man of prayer than I have been. Now, that simple phrase that Peter uses to exhort us to pray is through that powerful statement, the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. From the very beginning of this letter, he makes it clear that our destiny and our calling is not to this world, but that we are living for a different world. We're living for a world and for an inheritance, he says in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 there, that is imperishable, undefiled, fades not away. In other words, it's reserved in heaven for us tonight. If you've ever gone to a place and you make reservations, when you get there, you just say your name, and then you say reservation for two or four or a party of 190. And they say, oh, yeah, we got that all set up. Just come right on in. Well, that's what Peter says. You and I have an inheritance that is reserved for us. Our name is there. The Lord's got the table set, and he's got the name tags out there. I wonder what it'll be like. In light of that, the coming of Christ, it certainly fits that old song, the best is yet to be. So that's why now in verse 7, chapter 1, he tells us that we should prove the genuineness of our faith there. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, he goes on and elaborates on that. Now, before Peter even gets to the practice of prayer, he sets forth the priority of prayer. And maybe you could put in their purpose. You don't have to be tied to just the words that I put in there, but it could be he sets forth the purpose of prayer. Why should we pray? Why should it be such a big thing in our life? Well, that what's the motivation for it? The New Living Translation phrases it like this: the end of the world is coming soon. In other words, therefore, be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. I wonder sometimes if we all affirm that Jesus could come at any moment, but do we live like that? Does it really, every day when we wake up, do we think of the fact I need to be aware that anything and everything I can do for the kingdom of God today, I ought to be doing it because Jesus could come today? I don't know. We affirm that, but I don't know sometimes if it gets from our mind down to our actions. But that's our motivation there. The end of all things, the culmination of the ages, as taught in the scriptures, is always impending. In other words, it could be at any possible moment. It's imminent. Always as that notion of perhaps today, perhaps even this very night. Now, what's the benefit? What's the benefit of that type of thinking? If I get up in the morning and I believe that Jesus could come at any moment, what's the purpose of that? Why does the scripture mention it? Is that just to scare us? Is that just cause us to walk around looking up kind of half afraid and wondering if a cloud rolls over the sun, could that be Jesus going to come back? Or if we see a big thundercloud, I remember even as a child, not even going to church, I'd see a big thundercloud out there and I think, I wonder if that's going to be Jesus coming back. And then one day we had a big fire out to the west of our house, clear out on the neighbor's land, but his whole field was on fire. And it says, you know, he will set your fields on fire. He will set your... And I thought, oh, that's Jesus coming, I'm sure. We're all going to burn up to death right here in this place. Is the second coming something that should just frighten us out of our wits? I don't think the Lord wants us to have that kind of a thought associated with us. What are some of the purposes that it could serve? I suppose we could come up with a lot of them. But the first one that I put down here is it should awaken us out of our complacency. The very fact that Christ's coming will change everything about us, and it'll change everything in this world forever. It's going to be the most cataclysmic event of all times. That's a big thing. Big, 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 big. It therefore cannot be absorbed with just a goober style, well, I'll be. It's bigger than that. The fact of Christ coming at any moment ought to be in our minds and affect us daily in our thinking and behavior. That's the first possible, or I should say the first thing to shake us out of our complacency. The second thing it ought to do is motivate us to purity. We see that in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where it states that we shall be like him and we shall see him as he is. And then notice what it says, and everyone that has this hope in himself, what is that hope? The hope of Christ's coming, purifies himself even as he, that's Jesus, is pure. How do we do that? We do that by abstaining from the things that would defile us, both in word and in thought and in deed. And then there's a third thing. I didn't put it in your notes, but I saw it there. I want to put it in. You can just write it in there if you're taking notes. The nearness of eternity. The nearness of it. It should shake us out of our complacency. It should motivate us to purity. And then thirdly, to realize, I used to think when you got old, I used to see people that were old like me. And I would think to myself, I bet you they're thinking all the time, at any moment I could kick over. At any moment I could just keel over dead. But you know what? You don't think of that when you're old. You really don't. I used to think when I would talk to people that were old, I would think, well, you better be listening. You're about to croak. I would think, if anybody has a motivation to have their ears open, it would be you, pal. You might not even make it home tonight. That was what I thought as a young guy. And I thought, I bet you old people just lay awake at night wondering, am I going to wake up in the morning? They might lay awake at night, but they're not thinking about, am I going to wake up in the morning? There's just something in the human soul that tells you, or that makes you think, you're just going to keep living on and on and on and on and on. You know, even at my age, I don't know when I'm going to go. My times are in his hands just like yours are. But it's not something. I believe Jesus could come at any moment. I know I could kick over at any moment, just like any of us could. Eternity is a heartbeat away. That's what I'm trying to get here. That ought to motivate me, especially us older people, every day. But it also ought to motivate every other individual as well. I read, this is an old man's habit, I read the obituary and see how old those people are that are dying. That's terrible, isn't it? I look and I say, well, that guy was 87, I'm 76, 11 years ago. And then I read the next guy, well, he was 64, and I think, oh, 64? He was just a child. He should have lived, that person should have lived years yet beyond 64. But I read those things. You know what it says? And how often do we see the tragedies of young people, 30, 40, 50, 60, 20, being caught out into eternity? So those things, those three things alone ought to motivate us. Eternity is a thin curtain that's with us every day. It's just a breath away, just a heartbeat away. When our life is over and we step through that thin curtain right into the next world, this could be, not trying to be dramatic, not trying to frighten you, this could be the last church service you ever attend. Do you realize that? This could be the last church service for one of us present here tonight, or for several of us. This could be the last message that I ever preach. I think of that on my way home. Every time I drive home after having preached on Sunday night, I say, Lord Jesus, thank you for giving me one more chance. One more chance to share your word. It's one of the greatest delights of my life. Thank you, Lord, that I have one more chance to share your word. Because we never know when we've seen a sunrise for the last time. When we've kissed our loved one goodnight for the last time. We don't know. Eternity is just a breath away. And Peter is saying, that's why you ought to be clear-minded and in control of yourself, so that you can pray and pray wisely and pray diligently. I think I put in your notes, yes it is, it's up there. Readiness is the evidence of watchfulness. I want to read you, I read from Luke 8, now I want to read quickly from Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. Listen to this now. It's about being ready. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are awaiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him. Pastor referenced this morning about opening the door, being ready. The other day I called on a family. They don't come to church here at all. I haven't seen them here for years. But I called on a family. I even called in advance and told them I was coming. And so it would give them a chance to get ready. But what they didn't know is I was closer than what they thought when I called. And so I called and I said, I'll be there in a little bit. I'd just like to stop by and see you. Just to pray with you. I'd just like to stop by. Oh, that'd be wonderful. But when I knocked at the door, did I hear the scurrying going on around behind the door? And you know what? You don't have to. It didn't matter to me. You know what the house looks like. I don't come to check out the housekeeping. I just come to see the people. But they were scurrying. You could hear scurrying there, And pretty soon they said, just a minute. And then they opened the door, and there they were. How you doing? Come on in, Pastor, come on in. The Bible tells us, and you referred to it this morning, Pastor Rich, that when the Lord, that we should have everything ready so that whether that knock comes in a moment or whether it comes over a process of time, we can say, come on in, the house is in order. Come on in. Everything's ready. Just enter right in. Readiness is the evidence of watchfulness. Keep that in mind. A watchful believer is one is where there's nothing going on behind the doors that keeps you from immediately opening in your life and saying, come on in, Jesus. I'm happy to have you with me this day. That's why Peter is saying here, don't have a cluttered mind, but a clear mind. When it says be clear-minded, it says don't have a cluttered mind, but be clear-minded. Now, why did Peter say that we should be that? Well, he said the exhortation is the end is of all things is near. Therefore, be ready to pray. Now, when you came in tonight, and by the way, these points were at the end. The first part of this whole message is predicated about probably 65% of it on the first portion, and then the last 35% on those six. So don't get excited that we're not getting there. Some of you are, I can see already, a little nervous. When is he going to get to point one? If you're like me, you're sitting there and say, next, you know. But we're going to get there. But the point that I'm making now is that there's this aspect of if you had come in tonight and you didn't know what the topic of the message was, you hadn't read it this morning, and I gave every one of you a piece of paper, and I said to you, there's just one word that you have to fill in. And you didn't know. Now I hadn't read 1 Peter. You didn't know that's where I was going to speak from. But if I said the Lord wants you to be sober, clear-minded, and self-controlled, so that you can what? Fill in the blank. And then if I just handed that to you without any advance notice, some of you might say, "Well, so that I can worship. The Lord wants me to be clear-minded and self-controlled, so I can worship." Another might say, I should be sober and clear-minded so that I can witness. That's good, but it's not right. So that I can fellowship. That's good, but it's not right. So that I can give. That's good, but it's not right. So that I can, I should be clear and self-controlled and sober-minded so that I can pay attention to what's that. Good, but that's not right. Finally, I bet you somebody would say, I know, I got it. I need to be clear and self-controlled and sober-minded so that I can pray. Prayer is the number one function in the life of a believer. You know why I think Peter made such a big thing about prayer? I think he was thinking back to the night in the garden when he missed his opportunity because he was not in a spirit of prayer. He was sleepier than he was more watchful. He was more sleepy, or I guess sleepier than what he was alert. And I think he probably never quite recovered in his mind. I think that was always in his mind as a grievous opportunity that he missed. Is there a correlation between Jesus' words of watch and pray that you fall not into temptation and Peter standing in the courtyard a couple of hours later when Jesus said, couldn't you just stay awake for 1 hour? Couldn't you just do that? Is there a correlation between that and this young girl looking up him and said, I think you're one of those that pals with him. I'm pretty sure I recognize you. And you know what? Peter said, like fun I was. Don't you know little kids ought to be seen and not heard? Get back over there in your own place. If we're honest, I think we all would have to admit that so many of our failures, so many of our missed opportunities, when we either lack the courage to take our stand or when we even may lack the insight as to what to say when the opportunity is present, comes from a lack of prayer in our lives. Preparatory prayer, purposeful prayer, intentional prayer. So often our approach to prayer gets clouded by things that are totally irrelevant. People are concerned about whether you pray standing up or sitting down. People are concerned about whether you close your eyes or pray with your eyes wide open. What do you do with your hands when you pray? I want to read you a funny little poem written by an Irishman. Funny little poem. I've read it before, but it sure fits in here about prayer. It says, "The proper way for a man to pray," said Deacon Randall Keyes, "the only proper attitude is down upon your knees." "Nay, I should say the way to pray," said the Reverend Dr. Wise, "is standing straight with outstretched arms, with rapt and upturned eyes." "Oh, no, no, no," said Elder Snow, "such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and his head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with thumbs pointing up to the ground," said the Reverend Dr. Blunt. "Last year, I fell in Hodgkin's well, head first," said Cyril Brown, "with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I done prayed right then and there the best prayer I ever said. The greatest prayer I ever prayed was standing on me head." I think that should answer about the postures of prayer right there. I don't think it cares a snap of the fingers. I really don't. I think kneeling's wonderful. I love to kneel to pray. Sit to pray. Stand to pray. Some of our elders, I notice when they come in to pray with us in the prayer service, before services, some of them stand when they pray. Some sit or seated when they pray. I don't think it's so much a posture of the body as it is the attitude of the heart. I think that's what God is really, really concerned about. The important thing is our heart lowly, contrite, earnest, and sincere. Now, let's go to these principles. I won't spend a lot of time on them, but I do think that they're so worthy of note about what are the principles of praying. What's the purpose of prayer? With a clear mind, a sober mind, a controlled spirit, self-control. What's the purpose of that? What are some of the principles? Well, principle number one, prayer is the principal, primary expression of our relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is the principal expression. Now, keep in mind, it's not the only expression of our relationship to Jesus Christ, but it's the primary expression of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the one expression of our lives as Christians that is the key indicator that we belong to God? If you think carefully and consider your Bible prayerfully, I believe you would say it is the exercise of prayer. There's a lot of verses I could point to on that, but I think John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, you say, that does that? What that got to do with prayer? Well, if you truly love somebody, and it's all at all humanly possible, you want to be with them. You want to talk to them face to face. You want to be in their presence. Conversation with somebody that you truly love is a delight and not a duty. It's a great privilege, not a pain. You know, when our children were younger and I would come home from the office and pull into the driveway, sometimes there would be other children playing in the yard, 5, 6, 7, 8. We had a community of younger children back there. And it was always a blessing to me that when I pulled into that driveway, all of those children would come running over to the car with shiny faces and happy little eyes, And they all would greet me in one way or another. But there were only two at that time that said, "Hi, Dad." The others would say, "Hello, Mr. Johnson." Or they would say, they would greet you like a child would. But out of all of those children that were playing there, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, two would grab your pant leg and say, "Hi, Dad. Hi, Dad." Oh, they were just happy to see you. It's that same way. It's that same way in prayer. Prayer is the primary principal expression of our relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another thing about prayer it's a little scary. You say, why are you putting it in there when you're encouraging us to prayer? This psalm sounds like if I don't pray, I'm better off. No, that's not the case. Prayer is also the principal means of attack from the enemy upon our Christian life. Think of all the things that you can do in your own strength, that I can do in my own strength. We're able to perform thousands of tasks with hardly any thought or effort. But when it comes to prayer, prayer takes discipline. It takes diligence. It takes faithfulness. It requires faithfulness. Why is that? Analyze it, and you will see that Satan cares not about a multitude of things that we can do, little things that we don't need help or assistance. But Samuel Chadwick said, Satan dreads nothing but prayer. Therefore, he attacks us in the realm of prayer. Paul's words are so familiar about that in Ephesians 6, verse 16. He said, take the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Here Peter's words are very similar to that in Acts chapter 6. I want to read that to you. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where we see these words here. Now in those days, this we're talking about the primacy of prayer and why the disciples founded the New Testament church on prayer when there were so many good activities and wonderful things they could have done where people say, oh man, we're thank you for doing that. That was so needful. That was so appropriate. That was so good. And as they looked at all those activities, they said, all those things are good, but listen. Now, in those days when the disciples were increasing in numbers, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Does that sound kind of pious? Does that sound like, well, that's a lesser duty? As important as it is, yes, it is, if you're called to primarily declare the gospel of Christ. Listen, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men full of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And notice now what these disciples thought their primary duty was. But we, verse 4, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Those two functions are the primary ministries of the pastor. They're not the sole ministries of the pastor. But I have seen, and I thank the Lord that this church is not like that, but I have seen churches at times demand so much of their pastors administratively and visitationally and in a lot of other aspects of life that the man never had time to adequately pray or prepare. Things that others could. I thank God for our board of deacons. I thank God for our deaconesses. I thank God for our elder board. We have active boards here that allow us as pastors to do primarily what we are called to do. And that is to pray and to preach the word of God. Is that our own responsibility? No. But when the other things crowd in, these other things were good. Do widows need to be fed? Boy, that would grip our hearts like anything is a legitimate cause. But they said, as legitimate as that is, we have a higher calling. It wasn't that they felt that that was beneath them. It's just that they felt that there was a higher call on their life. And when you pray, I put it down here. Let it be understood tonight that in the darkness of the day in which we live, the evil one is not afraid of the battle cries of a church that's not armed due to lack of prayer. He's not afraid when the army of God shows up on the battlefield without the weapon that the commander-in-chief has both used and supplied. The bottom line, I think I put this in your notes. The bottom line is the devil doesn't care about big churches. Oh, we get so wrapped up in big churches. Oh, my goodness. How big's your church? Oh, this means, oh, yeah, well, mine's a little larger. So, I'll never forget, pastor will remember this. This is just a 1 minute aside, but the pastor that had just started a new church, and he had about, I think at the time, he had 15, some Sundays he had 20. And he happened to go to a convention of pastors, and he got seated quite by accident with pastors of very large churches. And of course, they were going around without trying to make, you know, but how big is your church? Oh, we had 3,500 last Sunday. And then the preacher, they were all just introducing themselves. And how big is your church? Oh, we run about 4,500. Oh, how big is your church? Oh, we have about 2,800. Oh, that's wonderful. And they came to this guy who had 15 the previous Sunday. And they said, you'd have to know this guy. How large is your church? And he said, oh, we run between 4 and 5,000. And his wife looked at him. She was mortified. And later she said to him, why did you say we had between 4 and 5,000 when last Sunday we had 15? And he said, 15's in between 4. And 5,000. I got so tickled over that. I still remember that. But he was not going to be outdone by the big talkers with his 15. 15 is in between 4 and 5,000. Let me tell you, sincerely, the devil doesn't care about big churches as much as he cares about praying churches. The Lord loves churches of all size if they preach the word of God. Don't think you have to be small to be righteous. That's not true at all. We are all familiar with some large churches of the thousands that declare the word of God without apology. And I say God bless them, every one. But don't equate numbers with God's blessing. Can I tell you this? Not everything that grows, get this now, not everything that grows is anointed of God. You see, illustration, lots of them. Cancer, any type of malignancy. We could, you know, Islam. I mean, we could go on and on and on and talk about the fact that God's not, the devil doesn't care as much about big churches as he cares about praying churches. The devil didn't care much about prominent Christians as much as he cares about praying Christians. Did you know some of the most important people in the church are not on the boards? They could be. I pray they are. But some of the most important people on the church might never serve in a board position. They're the ones who pray. The little old grannies sometimes. The widowed parents. The widowed or widower. We had several individuals in the church previous years. And I believe that the reason God blessed that church so much was because of the people who prayed that were far too old to ever serve on a board. But they knew how to pray. And God honored their prayers. The devil doesn't care much about programs that are devised for growth and finance as he is about God's call to people to pray. Sometimes, let me put this, I put this in here. Sometimes we can go unscathed through many of our days and think that's because we're so spiritual. Not necessarily so. Due to the fact that it is not something we are doing, but something we are not doing. Have you ever heard that old expression, let sleeping dogs lie? If the devil sees a lazy, and I even hate to use the term carnal Christian, but if he sees a lazy, half-committed, carnal Christian, he's not going to stir him up. Let a sleeping dog lie. He's not going to hurt you. He doesn't have any power. Leave him be. Every elk hunter knows that there are several of you in a group. I can remember so vividly this one time. I was with three other men. Herd of elk ran out into a clearing, probably 150, 200 yards away. The leader of our group shot the lead cow. He had a cow permit, shot the lead cow. And the rest of us just got to pick out which one we wanted and shoot it. Because without the lead cow, they just ran around, circles, back and forth, didn't know where to go, didn't know what to do. They just were out there, and we had three permits and filled them all within the space of probably 5 minutes. All four permits. He shot the lead cow. Three of us had permits. And I just had only a bull permit. And there were several bulls there, so I just waited while they were. I'm a big old bull standing out there like, what do we do now? And I thought, you should have thought of that a while ago. Boom. I tell you, friends, that's why pray for our spiritual leaders. I'm so glad. I sense it all the time in this church when you people pray. Hardly ever do I hear you pray without you praying for us as pastors. And I say, thank you, Jesus. Can you imagine after all the years Pastor Rich has spent in this church, if the devil could bring him down, how that would dim the witness of this church and this community near and far? Pray a hedge of protection around our precious pastors. Pastor Will right there behind him. Thank God for your prayers. And I guess I'll just leave that there and go on to principle number three. Prayer is not an optional endeavor in our spiritual lives. It must be our primary or our on-purpose endeavor. Elizabeth Elliot had something very interesting to say about this. And I think it's really true. We must exercise the power of the will first, and then the enabling of the Spirit will come to do what we have purpose to do, which is to pray. If you wait till you feel like praying, I can tell you, you're not going to be very much of a prayer. You're not going to be a prayer warrior. It's not that we never feel like praying, but that we cannot wait to pray till it's predicated on emotion or feeling. It has to be predicated on discipline and duty. How often have you ever said to me, just a minute, feel prayer coming on. Hold it, just a minute. I feel a prayer coming on. We don't do that. We don't do that. We have, Elizabeth Elliot said that, and I think it's so good. We must exercise the power of the will first, and then the Spirit will enable us to pray, not the other way around. Paul said that about Epaphras at the end of Colossians in chapter 4, verse 12 of Acts. He said, Epaphras, who is one of your, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you. And then he used these words, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and be fully assured. Now, my purpose tonight in sharing these things is not to send you on a guilt trip. Sometimes when somebody talks on prayer, it's like, oh, me, I'm a terrible Christian. I'm just worthless. I don't know why God even puts up with me because I don't pray like I should. I know I should. Oh, Pastor, no. I'm not trying to put any of us on a guilt trip about praying in our spiritual lives. I'm just asking all of us to evaluate tonight. Is it a priority in your life, or is it something that you leave as a leftover, and if you have time, you do it? Some people do that with their finances when it comes to giving. They pay all the bills, all of the stuff that they have, and then if there's any money left over, they get a little wide-eyed because it's not very much, and they think, oh, that's got the rest of the month to go here. I can't afford to tithe. I'm going to talk on that when you're... I'm sorry you're going to be gone, Pastor. Not that you would... but... not that I'm waiting till you leave to preach on tithing. But I've felt the Lord lay that on my heart already, several weeks in advance. Because I'll save my ammunition till then on that one. All right? But... I'm just saying that prayer is not an optional endeavor. It is a primary, purposeful endeavor. Number four, a prayerless Christian, and then you can put in any one word you want there. I put powerless, but it could be a prayerless Christian is a puny Christian. A prayerless Christian is a pathetic Christian. A prayerless Christian is a pretend Christian. A prayerless Christian is a powerless Christian. Let me give you this illustration. Suppose you had a son or a daughter and they said they loved you more than anything in the world. You just put yourself now. You've got a son or a daughter. They say, oh, I love you more than anything in the world, but they never call, they never write, they never text or email you, though you are aware that those are activities that are an integral part of their lives with others. You call them, but they don't return your calls. You text them, but you never get a response. Nothing, just stony silence, month after month after month. But they always send you a Father's Day card. Believe it or not, nothing throughout the year. Then a Father's Day card. Dear Dad, it's 364 days since I spoke with you. But just want you to know how much I love you and miss you. How much I value your counsel and look to you for leadership and inspiration in my life. That father would look at that letter and lay it aside and think, that's not true. You see, that individual's actions or lack of them in those intervening 364 days speaks volumes more than a few words on a card at Father's Day once a year. Do you see the clear correlation? The hymn writer said, he who knows the worth of prayer will but wish to be so often there. Principle number five, if prayer is lacking, you look at your life now. This is a pretty powerful one. If prayer is lacking, it is because it is considered supplemental and not fundamental. That pretty much speaks for itself, isn't it? If you don't pray just beyond meals, prayer in your life is probably supplemental rather than fundamental. It's a proper thing rather than an essential thing. In other words, we view it as if it's supplemental rather than fundamental, we view it as the spire of the church and not the foundation of the church. You can knock a spire off and still have a building. You cannot knock the foundation out and still have a building. As believers here at EFC, we need to evaluate and analyze what part prayer plays in our lives and in our church. Because ultimately, anything that is not founded on prayer will result in the efforts of the flesh. We're going to do it because we want to do it. We're going to do it because we think we should. But we are going to lack the power plant to carry it out. We're going to blow a fuse. Lastly, a meaningful prayer life will never be achieved without taking time and trouble to bring it to pass. That's why Peter is prefacing his remarks on prayer to get us to see that it has to be an intensive and extensive part of a daily disciplined life. We have to be, as Peter exhorted, clear-minded and self-controlled. It is the same type of instruction that Paul gave to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7 when he says, I want you to train yourself for godliness. It goes right back to what Peter is talking about here when he said, arm yourselves. In other words, and Phillips translated that, where I get this point is, Phillips translated, I want you to take the time and trouble to train yourself to keep yourself spiritually fit. I would tell you tonight, prayer is not only one of the holiest endeavors a Christian can undertake, it's one of the hardest endeavors. For Jesus, prayer was not something that he considered supplemental. It was foundational. Here's a true story. David Watson was a young man who was serving his first charge as an English Anglican priest. He was born in 1933 and he died in 1984. At that time, when he had just gotten out of seminary as an Anglican priest, his bishop sent him to a church that had 12 members. And the plan was, that church had gone like this, it had 12 members, and the plan was they were going to close it at the next annual conference of that diocese. But the bishop thought, this would be a good place to send David Watson for him to get some experience. 12 months of experience in a dying church. So that when he goes to some place that can really count, he'll have some experience there. He'll know what to do. So, upon arrival, David Watson, keep in mind now, this guy just passed away in 1984, so we're not talking ancient history here. When he arrived at the church with 12 members, 12 attenders, who knows how many of those were members, scheduled to close in 12 months, when he arrived there, he called a meeting of those 12 people and said all activities of the church were canceled from then on, except for two things. He said, did Mr. Watson, they would only meet for prayer and they would only meet for the preaching of the word. No other activities would be allowed in the church at all. Well, that took six out of the 12 right out the door. They said, we're not going to do that. Every now and then we have a pie social. Every now and then we have a little crochet circle. He said, none of that nonsense. Prayer and preaching. That's the only two activities of the church. Six of them walked out and said, we're not doing that. The man that I read after made an interesting statement. He was in seminary while this was going on. This guy was just several years older than him, but he knew him as having come through the seminary that he attended. He said 4 years later, all they did in that church was meet for prayer and Bible study. Nothing else was allowed. 4 years later, if you wanted to get into a Sunday night service in that church, you had to go 45 minutes early in order to get a seat in that service. And they had already moved once to a church that was three times as large as the church they were in that 4 years. And the bishop showed up. Those bishops or something. I know a few of them. The bishop showed up and saw all these people. And he said, my, my, my. What wonders David Watson has wrought in Cuthbert. And David Watson said, no, 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 blasphemy. What wonders God has wrought in Cuthbertson. My brothers and sisters, I just ask you tonight, as I am doing in my own life, we can do more than pray after we have prayed. But we cannot do more than pray until we first have prayed. So here in this seventh verse of chapter 4, Peter's making it abundantly clear that prayer is the foundational and necessary part of our lives as Christians. So I say again what I said at the beginning. Prayer is the chief expression of our relationship to God. And it must exist as a fundamental and vital part of our lives. So tonight, I just encourage you, not trying to lay a guilt trip on you, but at the same time, asking you sincerely, don't make excuses for why you're not praying. It just shows that you don't understand the importance of it. Don't make excuses saying you're too busy to pray. That you get up early in the morning and go to work and you work late at night, that may be very true. But if anything, however legitimate, I'm not saying that you have to pray 4 hours a day. Some of the early Puritan guys that I read after, I had to quit reading after them because they said, we prayed 4 hours today. And I thought, 4 hours? What do you talk about all that time? I love my wife and we talk, but I don't know if we'd ever sit in one place and looked at one another and talk for 4 hours. So I quit reading after those guys because I thought to myself, I wonder what else they did. But in all seriousness, I ask you, is prayer just a Oh, God, bless me today as I go to work. Oh, God, bless so-and-so. You know they need you. We all have different patterns of prayer. We all have different ways that we pray. We all have different motivations for prayer. But I'm just asking you tonight, if someone were to look at your schedule 24/7, 7 days a week, would they be able to see that prayer is a priority in your life? Would it show up? I'm not saying you have to spend more hours at prayer than you do at work. I'm not implying that at all. But would there be blank spaces in there? Would there just be little dots in there? Or would there be a consistent pattern of persistent, prevailing prayer that you've taken the time and the trouble to place into your life because you consider it the primary expression of your relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, I remember that saying of a dear old saint at one time. He said, if I ever wanted to humble any believer, no matter how gifted or godly he was, all I would do would be to ask him about his prayer life. That would stop him right there. Perhaps that's true. I don't know. I think I know some men that it might not stop them right there. But sadly, for too many of us, it would cause us to hang our heads in shame and say, oh, dear God, forgive. I believe in prayer. I know I should pray. But somehow, I don't establish it as a primary function of my life. Lord, you know that maybe some of us, as much as we don't like to think of it, need to get up earlier, stay up later. Maybe we need to drop some activity from our life We care so much about our physical fitness, which is certainly not wrong. But in the end, your word says, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is great gain. So, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to do some evaluating tonight. And you know I'm speaking to myself, Lord, as much as I'm speaking to the others. Whether we're young or old, 15, 50, or 80, help us to be honest and to say, Father, forgive me for my prayerlessness. Forgive me for being such a puny Christian at times, for not knowing what to say or having the guts to say it. Perhaps that can be traced to our prayerlessness. Give us wisdom, insight, and understanding. Give us spirits, Lord, that wait before God. You've said they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Oh, God, forgive me. Forgive this precious people. I think we all would say, honestly, for so much of our lives being less than prayerful. Help us. Lead us. May we make the time and take the trouble to be men, women, teenagers, persons of persistent, powerful, prevailing prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.